Thanks for joining us. We're here to answer some more of your Bible questions that you've sent in. I'm Pastor Paul, here with my wife, Sue. And actually, Sue, the first question is for you.
Okay, let's hear
it. Yeah, well, and this kind of came out of our recent Thanksgiving episode where we answered nothing but personal questions. And of course, that generated some more personal questions from people. And somebody wrote in, and I have to assume this is a woman, saying, I thoroughly enjoyed listening to this entire episode, referring to that one.
Right.
And she says, you may have answered this in a previous YouTube video, but I need to know about your hair, Sue. I don't think a guy would probably say
probably
that.
Probably not.
What a transition. And it's beautiful. I would love to hear how you decided on this and what led you to cut it. Did you cut your hair?
Well, we'll talk about that. You know, that's an interesting question. What led to your decisions?
Yeah.
In life, some decisions are just made for us. We don't really get to pick and choose through them. They're just made. And that was the case with my hair. That decision was made for me. And some of you know, some of you don't know, but in 2024, I went through cancer treatment and I had a fairly aggressive cancer that seemed to be a good candidate for chemotherapy. And you may know that sometimes that really does a number on hair. And so that decision was made for me. We were just going to have a reset and start over. And so this is probably about, well, almost a year's worth of growth for me. So when I run into people from my life and they look at me and they say, Sue, you cut your hair. I really don't want to get into a conversation, but I'm tempted to say, well, actually, I'm growing new hair.
Yes,
I didn't
right.
cut the old hair.
Right.
But so that's what led to that decision. And I normally would not want to talk about my hair on a Q&A video at all. But it also occurred to me that I don't think we've ever talked about the devotion book that I wrote during my treatment. And this is actually a good time to talk about that. During those 35 weeks, I wrote a weekly blog post that was devotional in content, also an update on
for
my
body,
progress for the church body,
of our fellowship.
And friends and family.
Yeah.
And at the end of that, I compiled it into a book, and it's called Leaning into the Presence of the Lord, 35 Devotions for Challenging Times. It is not a cancer book, although it could be very useful for someone going through any
Absolutely.
Health challenge like
Absolutely.
That.
Absolutely.
But it's really a great devotion book for someone facing any challenging time in their life.
Yeah.
And one of the things that started off the thinking in this book was when Moses was about 80 years old and the Lord spoke to him through the burning bush and basically said he had a task for him. Well, that wasn't a tragedy or anything in his life. That was a challenge of, I have work for you to do, but it instilled a lot of fear in Moses.
He didn't really want to do it.
No,
he didn't want to go through it.
He kept putting up roadblocks.
Yeah.
Based out of fear.
Yeah.
And each time he did, three times in Exodus, you hear the Lord say, but I will be with you. That was God's answer to us facing a situation where we say, I don't think I can do this.
Yeah.
And God's answer is, but I will be with you. So the title of this devotional book, Leaning into the Presence of the Lord, is sort of based on learning through our difficult circumstances how to lean into God's presence and his sustaining power.
Yeah.
And so it is on our website, lifebibleministry.com. You can also pick it up through Amazon, or you can ship it to a friend, you know, from Amazon or whatever you want.
Just search for your name.
Search for my name. And also a lot of women's groups have bought a bulk of them to give out at a retreat or something like that. And if that interests you, you can send a note to our office and we can help you get going with that. But it's still only barely a year old. It's still relevant.
Yeah.
And I think someone might be blessed by it.
Yeah. It's a great book. I would encourage people to get a copy.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, let's see what else we have for Bible questions.
Well, let's start with Callie. She says, for Israel to be deceived by the Antichrist, does that mean that the man of lawlessness would have to be Jewish to fulfill in their minds the prophecies of Messiah?
Yeah, this is a really common question, and it has led many people to deduce that, yeah, he has to be a Jew because in order for them to accept this man as their Messiah, I mean, obviously there's been all these prophecies about the Messiah, and they've always known that the Messiah was going to come up from the house of David. Here's the deal, though, and this is what people often forget. All of the prophecies concerning the Messiah's first coming have all timed out. Yeah. There's nobody today can fulfill those prophecies. They had to be fulfilled by someone in the day and age that Jesus came upon the scene. And that's why he fulfilled them so perfectly. So that's the first thing you have to understand. The second thing is that I think when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to propose some answers to some very challenging Jewish problems that are going to be so acceptable to the people, they're not going to care where this guy comes from in terms of his cultural background. The other thing to keep in mind is that, you know, the majority of Jews living on the earth today are atheists and don't even believe in their own Hebrew scriptures. So I think that all those things taken together leave us with the very, you know, real possibility that the Antichrist could be of a different cultural bent other than Jewish and would still be acceptable to them as their savior, you know.
Yeah. People will accept all kinds of things when they get in a bind.
Oh, yeah. For convenience.
And that's what it will be like in that moment.
Yeah. They will accept just about anything.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The next person says, how does one overcome spiritual apathy, especially within the church? Lately, I find long services more irritating, and the familiar sermons, songs, and prayers feel repetitive. I'm unsure if it's wrong to feel bored, but I don't want this to become apathy toward God himself. And I feel like that's a very vulnerable comment to make.
Yeah, yeah. I don't think it's wrong to say, I'm bored at church.
Well, don't you feel like there's two possible directions of this?
Uh-huh.
Church might be boring.
It might be legitimate, well just be
and
boring.
Everything that he mentions here, or her, whoever it is,
yeah,
everything mentioned, it's true. It's dull and it's not. And then the other possibility is that the person themselves is maybe not in the best place.
Yeah, it could just be that their own heart is not in the best place for various reasons.
Yeah.
So you know, if you can genuinely say, I feel like my relationship with the Lord is growing and vibrant, and yet I find church to be boring, and I'm not really getting anything out of it.
Yeah.
I think we ought to get something out of church. I think when you go to church, you ought to walk away feeling encouraged.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're not feeling encouraged, then you probably just need to look for another fellowship, place to fellowship. If that's coming hard, pray about it and don't give up. Meanwhile, I always encourage people, you know, when you're like between churches, fellowship is still needful during those times. So consider, you know, inviting some believers over that you know just to have a time of fellowship. Stay in fellowship.
Sure.
That's a really important thing to do during times like that because, you know, it's so easy to get out of the habit of going to church.
Yes, it is.
And if your church is kind of a problem, if it's not really meeting your needs, and maybe they're not even preaching the gospel, and you realize I need to go somewhere, then stay with it. Really be diligent about looking for a new fellowship, prayerfully looking for a new fellowship.
Yeah. And if we were counseling this person face-to-face, another question we would ask them if they said, I just feel so, like, not so bored at church. We would also ask, how are you serving at church?
Yeah.
Are you serving at church?
Yeah.
What are your spiritual gifts? And how are you employing them in the body of Christ? Because that's another possible missing link.
It is. You know, if somebody is going to church merely to receive, we call those consumer Christians. And church is going to get boring because you can only sit there for so long.
Sure.
if you're not involved. So yeah, get involved.
Hugh says, hi, Pastor Paul and Sue. The Holy Spirit has been prompting me to obey the Lord's words in Matthew about forgiveness.
Yeah.
In my past, there are people with whom I've had painful or even abusive conflicts. What does true forgiveness look like in such cases? I'm unsure whether God expects me to restore friendly relations with everyone I've wronged or who has wronged me, especially if doing so could endanger my family.
Mm.
There's a key.
Yeah, yeah. So he's talking about both extending forgiveness for people who have hurt him,
yeah,
and asking for forgiveness from people he has hurt. Mm-hmm. That's what it sounds like,
sure,
in that note. Yeah, that can be very, very challenging. One thing I would say to Hugh and anyone else who is dealing with this issue of being convicted by the Lord to deal with unforgiveness, whether it's an unforgiveness someone's holding against you or you against someone else, is that we are commanded to forgive, first of all. If someone has hurt you, then we are commanded. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven. If someone has been hurt by you, Jesus said, if you are getting ready to head to the altar with your sacrifice and you remember that mm-hmm. someone has something against you, just leave your sacrifice there and go and be reconciled to your brother. Now, whether there's going to be reconciliation after that mm-hmm. forgiveness, that's another issue.
That's a separate matter.
That's a separate matter. You know, the Bible says, insofar as it is in your power, live at peace with all men. Mm-hmm. Sometimes all you can do is what you can do,
right,
is to try to reconcile. There are times that other people just don't want to.
Mm-hmm.
They refuse. Mm-hmm. And they're like, no, I don't care.
Well, the other party could be dead.
Yeah.
They could be in jail.
Yeah.
They could have moved far away,
yeah,
and not really in
your
life.
Or you lost contact with
or
them.
Or as yeah. this almost implies here, they could be a dangerous person.
And if that person is still toxic and dangerous and hurtful, then reconciliation might not be a good idea, because
sure.
you might be putting your family in harm's
yeah.
way, or yourself for that mm-hmm. matter. So reconciliation, let's put that aside.
Mm-hmm.
But forgiveness is a non-negotiable.
Yeah.
We're to forgive others and to ask for forgiveness regardless.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Connie says, during my Bible study on Daniel, I often wonder what happens to Jews today when they die who have followed the law religiously.
Mm.
I know Jesus is the only way, but it seems unfair that Jews who have been faithful to God would go to hell. Did the rules change for Jews after Jesus came? Curious on your thoughts, as I know Jews who follow the law implicitly.
Yeah, this creates a difficult situation. But we have to remember something about the law, and we're referring here to the law of Moses.
Right.
God never gave the law of Moses to the Jews as a means of salvation. So if there are Jews that this person knows, and they're hoping by keeping the law that they're going to make their way to heaven, they need to consult their scriptures, because God never promised that.
Mm-hmm.
That was an assumption that the Jews came to at some point, but God never promised that they would go to heaven if they kept the law for mm-hmm. their obedience. Paul gets into this in the New Testament in various places, particularly the book of Romans and in Galatians. In Romans chapter 3, he reminds us that no one will be declared righteous by keeping the law.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, what we're really dealing with here, when we talk about Jews who are doing their best to keep the law and hoping to be in right standing with God because of that,
mm-hmm.
right? We're basically talking about people who have rejected God's means of righteousness, because we know that we are righteous before God, not by doing good or keeping the law, but we are righteous by faith.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Paul tells us in the New Testament. Now a righteousness by faith has been revealed, to which the law and the prophets testify. Mm-hmm. And this righteousness comes by faith. So we have to remember something. The Bible makes it very clear that there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. There is only one way. Jesus said it this way, no man comes to the Father except through me.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody. You don't get there any other by any other means. So the question is moot when we refer to someone, whether we say that they're a law-abiding individual from mm-hmm. the standpoint of the law of Moses, or just a moral person from the standpoint right. of living in the world. You know, people say that all the time. I've met someone who's a very moral mm-hmm. person, and you're telling me they're going to go to hell? No, I'm not telling you anything. I'm telling you that Jesus said he's the only way.
Right.
No man comes to the Father except through him.
So you divide up the entire population of the world into two groups, those who trust in what Jesus did for forgiveness of sins and those who don't.
Exactly. And those who are either rejecting it or trusting in themselves.
Yeah.
And frankly, someone who is a law-keeping individual is trusting in their own ability to be righteous enough through the law. And that's just not going to happen.
Right. So Connie should pray for them.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm.
Susan says, hello, Pastor Paul and dear Sue. In John 9:39, Jesus tells us that he entered this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind and show those who think they see that they are blind. And yet, John 12:47 speaks of Jesus not coming to judge the world.
Yeah, so what's the deal? What's going on here?
Which way is it?
It appears like a contradiction. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's even another verse, John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, you know, but to save it. And so a lot of people read that passage in John 9, and they're like, oh, Jesus said to the Pharisees, it is for judgment I've come. But you have to understand, first of all, that the word judge, judgment, judging, in the Greek, just like in the English language, has many, many shades of meaning.
Mm-hmm.
We can use the word judge to refer to someone who sits on a bench and decides cases in our court system. We can use the word judge to describe condemnation. I'm judging you for your behavior. We can use judge to speak of discernment.
Mm-hmm.
For example, when someone goes to the grocery store, they have to judge what they're looking at in the store as to whether or not it's worthy of their money. When they go through the produce section or, you know, fruits and vegetables, they often will pick them up and squeeze them and smell them or whatever and look at the color, and they're making a judgment. Now, that's not a condemning judgment.
Right.
It's a discerning judgment. It is a declarative mm-hmm. judgment. I judge this fruit to be good, or I judge this fruit to be bad. When Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders there in John chapter 9, he is judging them from the standpoint of making a declaration that they are blind, even though they claim to see.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's not making a condemning judgment at that point. When the Bible says that Jesus or God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, he means that's not going to happen in the first coming. He didn't come to pronounce judgment in the sense of condemning people, you know, for eternity.
Right.
That is going to happen
mm-hmm.
after his second coming. Jesus does come to judge, okay, after his second coming. So we have to remember the differences in the meaning of judge and judgment and that sort of thing and apply it properly. You have to look at what John 9 says in the context of the conversation that's going on.
Right. Okay, that's helpful. Marcia says, hello, Pastor Paul. I really appreciate you and Sue for doing these question-answer sessions. I've been in the book of Jonah for the last couple of weeks, and you spoke of some very specific sins, horrific acts regarding the people of Nineveh. However, yeah. I can't seem to find these specific acts of wickedness in the text. The text and story of Jonah really don't dwell much on the specific sins of Nineveh. I went to the book of Nahum, but again, nothing really specific. So my question is, where do you go to find this information?
Well, yeah, you know, if you go to Nahum and really read it carefully, you will see some things that the Lord says about why judgment is falling upon the Ninevites. And that's really what the book of Nahum is all about mm-hmm. in the Old Testament. But you have to remember that Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Mm-hmm. And so you might need to broaden your search a little bit. If you do a simple Google search, and I would recommend something like, show me the extra biblical sources that talk about the morality and culture of the ancient nation of Assyria.
Yeah.
Okay. It's kind of a verbose search, you know, but that'll bring up results. Right. There are tons of extra biblical sources that you can read about. There's been archaeological finds, documents from the ancient Assyrians. Mm-hmm. They even mention Israel. And there are things that help us to gain a better understanding of the ancient Assyrian people. They were incredibly cruel. I mean, just to the max. And I won't get into the specifics because it's kind of graphic, but there are many extra biblical sources. I would encourage her just to do a Google search.
Yeah. This isn't part of her question, but when you said that, it just reminds me that we often, it seems like I often fall into a conversation with someone who will talk about this world and how terrible it is, as if it's never been this bad yeah. before. And, you know, we kind of lose grip of history and how some of those cultures were just... I'd rather live right now than in ancient Assyria.
They were brutal. Mm-hmm. The ancient Assyrians were brutal.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Robert from South Carolina says, hello, Pastor Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul speaks of a thorn in the flesh, which mm-hmm. he refers to as a messenger of Satan to torment me. Did God literally allow Satan to torment Paul as a reminder not to become conceited or to elevate himself? What is going on here?
I think so many people struggle with this idea of God allowing Satan to do something negative in the life of a believer, because it just seems so inconsistent
sure.
with the heart and the love of God. We mm-hmm. emphasize and talk about so much about the love of God. This seems inconsistent.
Yeah.
And so we read this passage where the Apostle Paul says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, which he calls a messenger of Satan to torment me. In fact, it was so problematic to Paul, he tells us in that passage that he cried out to the Lord on three separate occasions, mm-hmm. begging the Lord to take it from him. Mm-hmm. Of course, the Lord declined, saying that there was a purpose. That's the key, I think, to understanding this. And that's not the only Bible passage where we see the Lord giving permission to the enemy to bring about a buffeting mm-hmm. Of someone's life. Job in the Old Testament, God allowed the enemy to do some pretty horrific things mm-hmm. in Job's life. In the New Testament, Peter, you know, you remember that mm-hmm. Conversation during the Last Supper when Peter is boldly proclaiming that even though all the rest of the disciples are going to desert Jesus, he certainly won't. And Jesus said, Peter, listen, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And we know that that very night, God mm-hmm. allowed that sifting yeah. to take place. It was horrible for Peter. But of course, you know, it was used by God mm-hmm. in his life to help Peter see who he really was mm-hmm. and to become the man that God wanted him to be. But it is something that we have to just reconcile ourselves to, that God will use even the work of the enemy at times to bring about his purpose of holiness in our lives.
Yeah. All right. Another viewer said, hey, Pastor Paul, thank you so much for your videos. You've helped me so much. Is the kingdom of heaven and being saved the same? Jesus said that if you believe in him, you will be saved. But it also says that drunkards and homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if someone is gay or an alcoholic, but they believe and trust in Jesus as their savior, does that mean they won't go to heaven? do certain sins people commit prevent them from being saved?
Yeah. certain sins do not prevent people from being saved if they repent, come to the Lord, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
They can be saved, mm-hmm. regardless of what sin they're committing. But there's a deeper question going on here. If someone is involved, and by the way, the Bible knows nothing really of being gay. Mm-hmm. It doesn't use that term. In fact, it's sexual immorality. Mm-hmm. And the Bible doesn't use the word alcoholic. It uses the word drunkard. And those words aren't usually, we don't like to use them because they seem kind of impolite. But the Bible's not terribly concerned with being polite. Mm-hmm. And so what the Bible is talking about when it talks about people who are involved in a lifestyle of sexual immorality and people who are involved in a lifestyle of drunkenness, not inheriting the kingdom of God, it's making the point that those people have not come to the Lord to be transformed, because the gospel transforms lives. Mm-hmm. And I'm not saying that a person who's involved in any kind of sexual immorality can't come to the Lord. They can.
Right.
And I'm not mm-hmm. saying that a drunkard can't come to the Lord. They can.
Right.
But I'll tell you something. If they genuinely put their faith in Jesus Christ and invite the Holy Spirit into their lives, he's not going to leave them the same.
Mm-hmm.
And he's not going to leave them to sit and wallow in their sin.
Right.
And he's going to continue to work in their lives mm-hmm. to set them free from that sinful behavior. It might take a while.
Right.
And that's where Christians usually jump in and begin to judge mm-hmm. while that work of sanctification is, you know, just going on. But here's the deal. A genuine believer will be transformed.
Mm-hmm.
They will be. Jesus is not going to leave you the same that he found you.
Yeah,
it's just simply mm-hmm. the way it is. And so I think we need to think of this correctly here.
Sure. You know,
if somebody continues to confess Christ, but lives in an unbroken lifestyle of sexual immorality and drunkenness, then there's no transformation going on here.
Mm-hmm.
And whether or not that person is saved, here's the question I get all the time. If somebody never stopped sinning, does that mean they were never saved in the first place? I don't know, and neither do you.
Yeah.
We love to judge,
mm-hmm.
and we say, well, we're fruit inspectors. I get so tired of hearing that. You know, we don't know if somebody got genuinely saved and just resisted the Holy Spirit until they died,
mm-hmm.
you know, but still had a foundation of faith in the finished work of Jesus. But if they put their faith in him and surrender to him, mm-hmm. there will be transformation.
Mm-hmm.
There will be transformation.
Excellent.
Yeah.
Our last question is from Katie. My husband and I have been married for 25 years, and I've been growing closer to Jesus and studying the Bible. He has always told me, and still does, that he believes John 3:16, that Jesus is the Son of God and died for his sins, so he's good to go.
Yeah.
He gets so angry if I ask him to read the Bible with me or on his own. I've stopped talking about anything spiritual with him as he gets angry and irritated each time. He does take us to church, but I don't know if I should be worried about his salvation.
Well, I wouldn't advise you to be worried. I would advise you to pray. You know, he says that he believes in Jesus and he believes that Jesus saved him from his sin. It could be that you're dealing with a husband who's just, you know, lukewarm and he needs a heart revival.
Sure.
So yeah. I would encourage this dear sister, stop bugging him. Don't do things that are going to make him mad along those lines, but pray for him.
Yeah.
And trust the Lord to do a work in his heart. I think women largely ignore the power they have to convey godly messages to their husbands through their behavior.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is what Peter talks about. He says, women, if you have a husband who doesn't believe the word, which could mean he's just even stumbling over the word, mm-hmm. Peter goes on to say, let him be won over without words
yeah.
when he sees your life, your respect, your holiness,
mm-hmm.
Your devotion to the Lord. And I think that women largely misunderstand or fail to recognize this. I think, as a man, one of the most convicting things you can do as a wife, or any wife can do, is just to carry on with her walk with the Lord mm-hmm. and show that devotion on mm-hmm. a day-to-day basis. Let him see you up early having your devotion time, you know, mm-hmm. with your Bible open, your notepad, and so forth. Let him see that. Let him see you having Bible studies with the kids. Let him see you going to church, being cheerful about it, even if he's not coming with you. Let him see that. Mm-hmm. Let him be convicted by that through the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's going to do a far better job than right. you can do of reaching his heart. And meanwhile, pray for him.
Well,
pray for him.
It's not just those disciplines of devotions and church and those sorts of things, but it is the inner strength
yeah.
that a woman can display when she truly trusts in the Lord.
Yes.
For life.
Yeah.
For things that are going on and all the little nuances of life.
Yeah.
When a woman doesn't freak out and flip out because this is happening and that's happening.
Or not happening. Yep.
You know, that it must speak volumes to a man, that level of trust, that quiet trust
yeah.
in the Lord.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, you know, I want to, you know, particularly for wives who are married to unbelievers, is he seeing in your life a faith and trust in the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
You know, a woman who nags her husband to go to church, that's not trusting the Lord. She's putting pressure on her husband.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
she should be spending that time in prayer for her husband. And then wait for an open door. So I would really encourage this gal just to walk on with the Lord, do what the Lord has given her to do in the home, in the family, and entrust her husband into the hands of God, and know that God wants him
mm-hmm.
even more than she does
sure.
to really come to a real place of surrender.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's it for our questions, right?
Yeah.
Before we take off, I want to talk about another book, if I could, really quick. We have a dear friend who lives in Israel, went to school there at Hebrew University, came away with his doctorate mm-hmm. in ancient Hebrew studies, and he has written a devotional which we think is just delightful. It's called Crumbs, and his name is Jeremy Bima, and you can find it on Amazon. Jeremy is a deep thinker. He's mm-hmm. a smart guy, and he likes to use what he knows about the Hebrew language to bring out all kinds of wonderful treasures about mm-hmm. the Word of God. So I want to just give a little plug for Jeremy's book, Crumbs. And
excellent.
See if somebody might find that helpful.
So, and it also proves we have smart friends.
We have smart friends too. We're not smart, but we have
we
smart
don't
friends.
Look like it, but we have
That's
smart
right.
friends.
We'll be back with more of your questions next time. Until then, God bless you.